If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalms 36. Psalms 36. Some of you here sitting here are my wife and I's age, and so you probably know you're at this point where your children are telling you what to do, what you can't do. Y'all, anybody agree? Know that's going on? Well, that's kind of what my son did. He now's telling me what I can preach. So he told me I'd preach out of Psalms 36, which the fact is, as you know, you're going through the Psalms this summer. So let's look at Psalms 36 and let's kind of share what God's word has to say from this particular Psalm. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself with his own eyes, for his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the deep, great deep. Men are beasts you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. God, we're thankful for the privilege and opportunity to be here today, to be a part of this service, and to proclaim the truth of your word. God, let it be you who speaks today. Speak through our word, and let us become hearers and also doers of the word. In Jesus' name. Amen. There's a superscription to this passage, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. A simple reminder that this Psalms is intended to be used in public worship. It was going to be entrusted to the worship leaders of Israel who would use it in the congregation. It speaks of the Psalms of David, which leads us to believe this Psalm was penned by David himself. And then it has this title, to the servant of the Lord, which is highly unusual, only used one other time in Psalms 118. This expression, the servant of the Lord, is a title used particularly for those who are devoted to carrying out God's purpose, such as Moses and Joshua. It seems to allude to the fact that David is probably at this point a prophet and a preacher. This title simply speaks not of his position as a king, but rather of his relationship to his God. And in this Psalms, David contrasts the wicked person who has no fear of God in his heart to the righteous servant who finds refuge in God. And a common method that David uses in this is contrast. On the one side, we have the wicked. In this Psalms, on the other side, we have the righteous. That's exactly what David does in Psalms chapter 1. He speaks first of the righteous, and then he talks about the wicked. In fact, the Psalms end, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the ways of the wicked will perish. That is what David will teach us in this particular Psalm. But as you read this Psalm, it opens up rather unusual. Now, some of your translations may use the word oracle. Mine, the English Standard Version, uses the word speak. This word oracle or speak simply often is aligned with God, which says, thus saith the Lord God. It is as though God is speaking. But in Psalms 31, David speaks as an oracle of transgression or an oracle of the wicked. Now, David is not saying that sin is literally speaking as God, but rather God has given divine insight into the true nature of wickedness to David. The Lord has revealed to David what is taking place deep in the heart of the ungodly. And what David has discovered, that the root of all wickedness is the absence of the fear of God. There is no fear in the eyes of the wicked. Sin has become the controlling influence in their life. Instead of listening to God, the wicked person listens to the voice of his own sinful desires. Sin shapes his thoughts, guides his choices, and ultimately directs his life. The oracle, therefore, is God's revelation to David about the power of sin in man's life. David is not merely observing human behavior. He is speaking with spiritual insight. The Lord has pulled back the curtain and has shown him why people act the way they do. Maybe the translation, the NIV, gives it to us best. I have a message from God in my heart about the sin of the world. Aren't you often perplexed by the wickedness that surrounds us? This is not the world I grew up in. It's new, it's different. And it's so transparent and so vile and so wicked. I imagine that David had to be sitting in a cave thinking, how did I get here? Perplexed by how the events have led him to this place. You know, he was just a little shepherd boy caring for his father's sheep. And one day Dad said, hey, David, go check on your brothers in the Valley of Elah. They're in the Israel's army and they're battling our mortal enemy, Philistines, and see how things are going. So David makes his journey to the Valley of Elah. What he hears immediately is this giant defying the God of Israel. He's perplexed that no one's willing to challenge this great giant. And in that moment, David journeys into the Valley of Elah, picks up 5 smooth stones, and immediately steps out on faith, not fear, but faith. And with these stones, he defeated the great giant, Goliath. He becomes a national hero. People are singing about it. Saul has slain his 1,000, David his 10,000. He's welcomed into the king's court. He is sitting at the king's table with generals and advisors, sitting next to the king's son, Jonathan. He's even now being married into the family of Saul. But everything seems to fall apart. Everything changed drastically. Jealousy took over Saul's life. And the king who once welcomed David into his fellowship and into his family now is seeking to kill him. On numerous occasions, Saul hurls javelin at David. And David becomes a fugitive, hiding in the camps, seeking in the wilderness for strongholds to protect himself and the most powerful man of Israel. And news has trickled down that Saul is now consulting a witch of Endor. David is wrestling with this question. How did this all happen? Who can be consumed with envy and hatred and violence? Who does such things as these? The psalmist David explains the sin problem to us. And he reflects on the troubles of Saul. He recognizes the issue is deeper. It is an issue of man's sin. The problem is not simply Saul's action. It's really the condition of his heart. Pride has replaced humility. Self-interest replaces disobedience. Deception replaces truth. And when the heart starts in this eventual movement, it moves away from God. It shapes his word, shapes his choices, and shape his action. God has only shown us the deep reality of human nature. The troubles of this world are not political, militarily, economics, or socially. They are spiritual. The brokenness around us flows out of the brokenness within us. The revelation that David understood was not Saul and Saul's problem alone. It was the sins of all humanity and spoke of a deeper disease of depravity. So as we search these scriptures out, let's be reminded of this sinfulness, but let us also discover the marvelous grace of God. You know, this nature, this sinful moral nature of ours is simply described in the word called depravity, which is a disposition toward evil and against good. All the descendants of Adam has inherited this nature. David told us in Psalms 51, after having committed adultery, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This depraved nature is a part of our conception. We are this morning alienated from God. This is a heart problem. A heart problem has no fear of God, which reflects the root cause of this sin. This is not merely people doing wrong things. They're living in a sense without the presence of God, without His authority, and without His judgment. You know, fear is a word that simply means frightened, but it carries also the sense of reverence, awe, accountability, and a healthy dread of a holy God. The wicked commit grievous sins with no sense of anxiety or conviction or concerned about God. They're not concerned about accountability. And David stood differently. In Psalm 16:8, here's what he said: "I have set the Lord always before me." The righteous are consciously aware of the presence of God. Their decision, actions, and attitude are shaped by their awareness that they belong to Him and will answer to God. You know, Psalms 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, this is not a denial of God's existence. This is a statement of living as though God doesn't really exist. It lives without regard of God's authority or God's command or even God's judgment. We don't consider His holiness. We don't consider His judgment. We don't consider His authority. We have no fear of God before our eyes. Now notice what we're doing as wicked people. The problem with a wicked person is he's become deceived by his own sin. Because he has no fear of God, he begins to see himself through distorted lens. And he flatters himself. He excuses his behavior. He convinces himself there's nothing wrong. In essence, I've been raised this way. I grew up this way. This is what I am. This is how I'm made. So he flatters himself that it's acceptable and right. This is the most dangerous aspect of sin. A sin where we do not feel any restraint. Now don't anyone confess this, but how fast would you drive if there's no speed limit and no highway patrol? Corey, you want to own up to it? When there's no restraint, what will we do? How far will we go? Well, just go to Genesis 6. That gives us some idea. And follow through the Tower of Babel and continue on. Listen, when we flatter ourselves and act as though nothing wrong, there's tragedy around the corner. As a sinner lies in the quietness of his room, listen to what he's doing. He's plotting out his next act of sin. What began as disregard of God grows into self-deception. David describes a man with a conscience that has been hardened. Instead of resisting evil, he seeks to do evil. Now, I want you to notice in these verses that I read to you, there seems to be a dissension, a downward movement in this. Notice how it goes, the verbs. He flatters himself. He ceases to do good. He plots evil. He commits himself to a wicked course. This is the tragic progression of sin. Sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Sin is never intended to stand still. Left unchecked, it'll pull us as far away from God as it can. Listen to me. Sin has no regard, no restraint, and no regret. That is our nature. And so David, through God, reveals the depravity of man's heart and declares that's the heart of all of humanity. But there's a quick contrast in verse 5. We get these tragic thoughts of how awful sin is. Then all of a sudden, notice what he does in verse 5. He switches immediately. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven. There are some scholars that believe there's such an abrupt change. This suggests these are two different psalms just simply brought together. But this contrast is intentional. David's making this contrast intentional. He's looked at the darkness of human's heart, and he sees exactly what sin does. There's no fear of God. Now he lifts his eyes to the heaven and remembers who God is. And the answer to the depravity of our heart is found in this God. And so he unfolds to us the character of God. And let me read them again. His steadfast love extends to the heavens, his faithfulness to the clouds, his righteousness to the mountains, his judgment to the great deep. So here you have all the darkness of sin. Then on the other side you have God in his loving kindness, God in his faithfulness, God in his righteousness, and God in his justice. That combats this depraved heart. So this depraved heart is in need, desperate need of a God of all these attributes. We can't find it among us. There's none of us who have this steadfast love. No one has this righteousness. No one has this justice. No one has this faithfulness. But God in Christ does, and he's extended it to us. David understands this loving kindness. I won't go through the whole story, but in 2 Samuel, David is looking for some descendant of Saul to show him the kindness of God. And he finds Mephibosheth and brings Mephibosheth into his family, sets him around his table, and shows him love, righteousness, faithfulness, and justice. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's God's loving kindness. But he also speaks of God's faithfulness. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon observed that he never fails, never forgets, never falters, and never forfeits his promise. What this faithfulness speaks to is that he is faithful to his word. You know, his faithful reaches unto the cloud. So God adheres faithfully to all that he says and fulfills all of his promises. And then this God is also righteous. He is perfectly upright in all his ways. He never acts unjustly. He never makes a mistake, and he never does wrong. Abraham's plea to Sodom was this: shall not the judge on all the earth do right? Our God always does right. But he's also just. He's not primarily thinking about final judgment when he uses the word just. He's speaking that God rules over the affairs of man with justice. He governs wisely, judges rightly, and ultimately he ensures that his purpose is fulfilled. All things work together for the good to them that love the Lord. That's God's justice working. That's God being faithful. That's God being righteous. That's a God who is loving. David wants us to see this because a contrast of this darkness shows us how brilliant God is and how bright his life shines. Sin may be deep, but listen to me. God's loving kindness is deeper. Human unfaithfulness may be great, but God's faithfulness reaches to the heaven. Wickedness may fill the earth, but God's righteous. God is just in all that he does. I want you to notice in the last part of verse 6, notice it says, man and beast you save, O Lord. I'm going to step out on a limb and possibly suggest this may echo Noah and the ark, where God saved both man and beast, where God was loving, faithful, righteous, and just. And he saved Noah and his family as he had promised, and saved all the beasts on the ark. But in this, speaking of God's attribute, he reaches that truth through creation. Notice what he's using. He's using the heavens, the clouds, the mountains, and the great deep. In fact, I even want to suggest that as we have this descending movement of sin, we have this ascending movement of God. You're going from the deeps to the ocean, to the mountains, to the clouds, to the heavens. He covers it all, doesn't he? The kindness of God reaches the heaven. His faithfulness reaches to the cloud. His righteousness reaches to the mountains. And his judgment reaches to the bottom of the ocean. God is unlike anyone else. You see, creation unfolds this truth to us and reveals it. It's possible that we cannot comprehend this, but we can see his majesty, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his wisdom. In fact, that's kind of what he was talking about this creation in Romans chapter 1, where he reminds us it's through this visible world that we recognize the invisible. So God is unfolded in the heavens. God is unfolded in the clouds. God is unfolded in the mountains. God is unfolded in the deep seas. He has revealed himself through creation and makes us known. David could see the fingerprints of God on creation. And as we read of this loving kindness, of this faithfulness, this righteousness, this justice, we see all of it compared to the heavens, the clouds, the mountains, and the great deep. I want to remind you, I'm a verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what it says. May we have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. Now listen to what he says. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. You may be filled with all of the fullness of the Godhead. That is exactly what the psalmist David is proclaiming to us. Well, what this movement of God in these verses also reveals to us, God even steps a little lower. Notice he's in the heavens, he's in the clouds, he's in the mountain, and he's deep sea. But notice where he is next in verse 7. He's what? The steadfast love is in the shadow of your wings. Notice now he's come down to where we are. I mean, it's kind of hard to grasp those attributes of God way up there, isn't it? But notice where he goes. He brings us down and gives us a picture of nature, of how a chicken will open her wings in the midst of danger and bring her little chicks in under her and covers them up and protects them. This is God stooping from the highest regions of the world to where we are at this very moment. Again, I'm stepping out a little bit, but that seems to be a picture of the incarnation, doesn't it? That God became flesh and dwelt among us. Here God is offering to us protection. He's reaching to where we are, knowing where we are struggling, and gathers us around him and protects us. It's again a picture of Noah's Ark. That ark was built to protect Noah and his family and all the beasts. God's our refuge. God's our shelter. And God's our defense. And just as a mother chicken gathers her little chicks under her, so does God reach out to us. There's also this provision in this where we have the abundance of your house. God only protects his people, he provides for them. You know, I come back to Poto, I go to mom's house. There's two things my wife gets on to me about that I do here. I sleep all the time. And I don't stop eating. Because my mom's got, in fact, I shouldn't say this, but she's a little bit of a Mormon. She's got enough food up in her cabinets and her refrigerator for a year. We're going to live forever. If there's ever a nuclear bomb, I'm moving Poto, live in that little house, and we're covered. We got enough food. So there's a sense when I come home, I feel this relief. There's just provisions. There's just enough everywhere. Now, I got to make one over. It's not for me. It's for those four grandkids. And Jed, I include you and you go over there too. She's got their favorite Cokes and there's Coke Zero. No Diet Coke. Coke Zero. Guess who likes Diet Coke and it's never there? It's just a public confession I shouldn't have brought up to my mom. But there, the point out of that all silliness, God abundantly provides for us, doesn't he? More than we can ever imagine. But I want to also remind you there's a sense and permanence in this. Notice what he says. He talks about this fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God is a source of life and light. Apart from God, there is only darkness. In this word delight that you see in there, there is a reference to the Garden of Eden. The Eden is a place of fellowship and blessing. In fact, the truth of the matter of it is, when we get in Christ, we're new creatures, and our desire is to go back to the original Eden, where things were perfect. And that's a real picture of heaven, too. But that's where the concept really comes together. This place of communion, where sin entered and destroyed it, but we always want the desire to go back. And when you read about Eden, do you remember there's four rivers in Eden? Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. And all these rivers unfold to us the abundance that is offered to us. It's marvelous that we look at the Garden of Eden, and then you go to Revelation 21 and 22. There's this fountain out of the throne. There's a sense of permanence and eternality to all that's offered to us in this. You know, David does not leave us there. He lifts our eyes from the depravity of man and sees the greatness of God. And David brings us even closer. He helps us understand all that God is. You know, the last verse is starting at 10 and 12. Notice a word he uses, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. In Psalms 136, it said, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We know, he knows. So in this passage, he reminds us we know. But he also reminds us the truth that God will deal with the wicked. So as we live our righteous life, may we be reminded that God will also be mindful of the wicked. One of the most striking movements is this sudden contrast from this idea of depravity to God. But that's not unusual in the scriptures. You know, the Christian Standard Bible, when it translates this passage, verse 5 is, Lord, your faithful word. And I think the New Testament does something very similar to that. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? He reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of life. We lived according to the desires of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. The picture is bleak and hopeless if we stop there. But there's this great transition, this great contrast where Paul says, but God. Just when it seems as though darkness overwhelms us, just as though it seems like depravity controls us, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, for he has loved us and made us alive in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So when the psalmist David talks about this depravity, he pauses and said, Lord, your loving kindness. When we go to the New Testament, we're reminded that we are sinners, depraved, and lost. And now he says, but God, who is rich. Isn't that good news for us this morning? Look at your songbook. Look at Amazing Grace. It was written by John Newton, pastor of South England Church. He was a slave trader, a violent man, a blasphemer, a persecutor. It's recorded that above his mantle in his house, these are the words from the Old Testament he wrote from the King James Version. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord hath redeemed thee. He says, every morning when I get up for breakfast, I see that. Every day when I have lunch, I see that. Every night when I go to sleep, I see that. I want to remember the amazing grace of God. And here's what his epitaph said. John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant slave in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach faithfully and labor until death. The value of this psalm is to remind us, but God, who is rich in love and mercy. Let's bow our heads for prayer.